Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you. Roughly 2 years ago now, Veronica and I, we bought and moved into our first house. And like a lot of other people, we moved into the Plano area. However, unlike a lot of people, we opted not to buy a brand new house. Instead, we bought a house that was about 20 years old. One of my friends, who is a home inspector by trade, who may or may not be a distant relative of mine, and may or may not be a close relative of some people in this room, when he heard that I bought a house that was 20 years old, he said, "Congratulations." That's usually about the age that everything starts breaking. He was right. He was right. So let's just say that for the last couple of years, Veronica and I have been very busy working on our home, whether it be painting, patching, fixing, upgrading, you name it. We've been very busy. In addition to the house itself, another area that needed a lot of work was the garden. And when we first moved in, it was easy to tell that it too had not been looked after very well. And, you know, things were real overgrown in some areas or completely dead in other areas. In some flower beds, they were just completely overrun with nothing but weeds. So I've spent considerable time in the garden these past couple of years as well, and I got to say, I kind of like it. Veronica probably thinks I like it too much. She's always remarking that I spend more time outside than I do inside, but I do enjoy it. There's just something to me about digging holes, planting things, and getting dirty that is kind of appealing. That said, there are certain things about gardening that I don't like, that I don't particularly enjoy. For starters, I'm not a huge fan of the 100-plus degree heat that we have here in the summer. It's a little difficult to be motivated to do anything outside this time of year, not the least of which manual labor is not enjoyable. Another thing I don't particularly enjoy is when I spend a whole bunch of time planting something, making it look pretty, mulching it, hoping that it does well and grows, but then it just dies. Admittedly, that happens more often than I like, but either way, it's not fun either way. But by far, my greatest source of disdain, if I can call it that, as it relates to gardening or yard work, has to be weeding. Does anyone here enjoy weeding? I have a job for you. You know, for us, at least in our garden, it never ends. It never ends. So again, if you have any special method that you know about of removing all weeds from your garden that doesn't involve covering everything with concrete, please let me know after services. You know, weeds and I have what I call a love-hate relationship. I hate them, but they love our garden. But there's one particular kind of weed which I despise more than any other. And that's a species of grass called yellow nutsedge. Are we familiar with this grass? Yeah? I've got to tell you, I hate this stuff. I really don't enjoy it. It has to be one of the most resilient and cunning species of anything out there that has ever existed. I have spent countless hours in the garden removing this weed, but no matter how hard I try, I just cannot get rid of it. You know, we have this one garden bed on the side of the house, on the west side, and it is overgrown with this grass. And I have made it my personal mission to eradicate it. So at first I went out and I thought, okay, I got this. And I pulled out manually, I started pulling out the grass one by one. It took me a couple hours, looked at it, looked fantastic, went inside, came out a couple days later, back it was. Great. So I started doing some Googling to figure out how to kill this thing. And I found this YouTube video where this guy had, I thought was a brilliant idea, where he said, no, what you do is you go get newspaper, and you cover the ground with newspaper, and then you pile dirt on top of that. The thinking is that the newspaper will block out the light, and the grass won't germinate. And over time, the newspaper will decompose and you'll be able to till your ground. So I said, perfect, I'll try this. So I went, got Dallas Morning News, spread it out, piled a bunch of soil on top of it, went inside. A couple of weeks later, little shoots were popping out through the soil. So I was like, great, now I have two problems. I have a germinated weed, which I can't get rid of, and I have the Dallas Morning News buried in my garden, strewn all over the place. So anyway, so then I decided to pull out the big guns, Roundup. I went to Home Depot, which is my second home, and bought a thing of Roundup, sprayed it down, and it seemed to do the trick. At first, everything died, shriveled up, perfect. But then a couple of weeks later, shoop, pops up again. This stuff is indestructible, I tell you. And now, to make matters worse, now that it's the heat of summer, I notice this grass all over my lawn in the backyard. So again, I'm engaged in a historic battle for the lawn, and I'm determined to win. You know, the Bible is filled with analogies of agriculture and horticulture. Just filled. There's the parable of the wheat and the tares, for example. The parable of the sower. Of course, there's the analogy of fruit as it relates to our character and things of that nature. And of course, as we know, many of the holy days are centered around the various different harvests. So there are many interesting parallels between the natural world and the spiritual lessons that God is trying to teach us. I personally believe that much of the natural world was specifically designed for that purpose. God is a master teacher, and I personally believe that he designed the natural world for us to observe and look and constantly be teaching us different types of lessons. You know, during this past spring and summer, I got thinking about how my battle with Nutsedge had some fascinating parallels with that of my personal struggle with sin. And it has actually taught me some valuable lessons. So what I'd like to do for the remainder of this message is share with you three lessons that my battle with Nutsedge has taught me about my battle with sin. Because it is just that. It's a battle. It's a struggle, at least for me anyway. And if you're anything like me and have sin that maybe you are struggling with and trying to overcome, then hopefully these lessons will serve for you as a reminder of both the nature of sin and how to overcome it. So again, three lessons. Lesson number one, sin can and often does appear as good. It can and often does appear as good. In the first spring, after we moved into our house, as the lawn was starting to wake up and everything was getting all green, I noticed one particular variety of grass in the back lawn was growing better than the rest. It was growing faster, taller, but not only was it growing faster and taller, it looked better. It was greener, it was lush, it was beautiful. So in all my landscaping wisdom, I decided to take some of that grass and transplant it into some areas where the grass was not looking so hot. And so anyway, I gently uprooted the grass, meticulously planted it in the barren areas, and you know, stood back and looked, and I was pretty pleased with my handiwork. It was only a few weeks later that one of my friends came over, and he inspected my handiwork, and he very nicely let me know that I had just transplanted a weed. Nutsedge. Little did I know, I had just transplanted one of the most invasive and aggressive, and in my mind, resilient weeds on the planet. It did not need my help. But it got it. You know, I honestly had no idea. It looked like it would be awesome grass. It did. Again, it was beautiful. It was lush. It was greener than the other grass. It grew faster than the other grass. But at the end of the day, it was just a weed. That's all it was. You know, in many cases, the same can and is true for sin. You know, sin is often presented as something good. You know, something that appears acceptable or desirable. But in the end, it's just the spiritual equivalent of a weed. And I think we all understand that this is by design. This is by design, taking something evil and making it seem righteous or good or even godly is one of Satan's oldest and most effective tricks. Turn with me, please, to Genesis 3. And I just want to thank John for his message. I think they'll complement each other real well. Genesis 3, we know this story well. We know the story well. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field which the Lord had made. And that word there, cunning, if you dig into it a little bit, it can also mean crafty or subtle. You know, Satan's way is very subtle. It's very subtle. And watch, keep that in mind as we go through this. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice how he approaches it with the negative. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of every fruit of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Notice the method. Notice the method Satan is using. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, this whole dialogue is not recorded in its entirety. I personally believe that Satan was probably there being a little bit more aggressive. Hey, check this fruit out. It looks delicious. Look how ripe it looks. Look how colorful it looks. Imagine how sweet it is. Taking something evil and making it appear good is a method that Satan has been using since the very beginning. And this method is still very much alive and well in our world today. You know, make no mistake, he is very, very good at it. He's very good at it. You know, in Revelation 12, we're told that the whole world is deceived. John Fay spoke about it earlier, how everyone has been turned. Now, some people might argue with that statement and say, well, how is that possible? How is that possible? The last estimates that I read, there's about 2 billion Christians on the planet. 2 billion Christians. That's approximately one-third of the planet. One-third of the planet. Now, if one in three people on this planet are Christian and believe in Christ and believe in God the Father and believe in the Bible, how can the whole world be deceived? See, the problem with that argument is when you dig a little bit deeper, you quickly realize that the beliefs of so many professing Christians contradict the beliefs of so many other professing Christians. So someone has to be wrong. If you take that a step further and dig a little bit deeper, and you bounce those beliefs of those 2 billion people up against what the Bible truly says, you find contradictions there too. So again, someone has to be wrong. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, Paul understood this issue very, very well. He was constantly dealing with false teachers and false religions. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13, sorry, 11 verse 3. But I fear, he says, lest somehow, just as the serpent deceived Eve, how? By his craftiness. Again, that word can also be translated, and in my King James, I think it was translated as subtlety. Because of his subtlety. so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, not a completely different person, but another Jesus, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You know, Satan's method isn't to preach something completely different. It's not to preach something completely different, because he knows that most of the world wouldn't be fooled by that. They just wouldn't be fooled. Instead, his method is to flood the world with as many different copies of the true Jesus as he possibly can. And all of those copies are subtly changed. There is a subtle difference between the true Jesus and the true doctrine and all these copies. Just a small difference here and a small difference there. You know, it doesn't go and change the fact that they all believe Jesus, because that would be too big. He changes a subtle thing like the Sabbath, or a subtle thing like the holy days. I was doing some research, and I was shocked to learn that there are 33,000 different Christian denominations on this planet. 33,000. They all are designed to look genuine. They're all designed to look genuine. The result of this, when you have a world flooded with 30,000 copies, very subtly changed, the result is that the real Jesus and the real doctrine gets lost. You can't tell the two apart anymore. The real doctrine and the real Jesus disappears into the shadows, making it extremely difficult to distinguish. And we understand, obviously, that's where God comes into the picture. God is the one that calls, and God is the one that reveals the true truth and the true Jesus. Paul continues in Corinthians, speaking of, again, false teachers that would come, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder." No wonder. We shouldn't be surprised, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. There is his method again. "Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers would do the same thing." You know, the book of Revelation is spot on. The whole world is certainly deceived. Now, I do believe that many people are incredibly genuine and sincere about their beliefs. I do believe that. Unfortunately, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, they're genuinely and sincerely wrong. Just like when I transplanted that nutsedge, I was sincere. You know, I thought I was doing something good or helpful. You should have seen me. I was out there every day with the hose pipe watering this thing, hoping that it would grow faster. You know, it took my friend to walk over to me that day and tell me, "Hey, a genius. You know, you transplanted a weed, right?" It was only at that point that my eyes were opened. You know, the veil was lifted in a sense. And I ripped those little suckers out just as soon as I could. You know, while people might be deceived now, God does promise a time when their veil will be lifted too. And all people on this earth, as John mentioned earlier, will have the opportunity to understand. Christ will pour out his spirit on them. And when that happens, people will change their ways. And they will turn to God, in many cases, immediately. So that's the first lesson. Lesson two. Sin is harmful. Sin is harmful. This past week, I was speaking with Veronica, and she asked me a brilliant question, which she often does. She says to me, she said, "Stephen, if nutsedge is so good, why do you want to pull it out?" And that's a valid question. That's a valid question. Perhaps some of you have the same question too. For starters, this particular variety of grass tends to grow in clumps or in clusters. So what it does not do is it generally doesn't fill out nicely. So while individually it might look like a good plant, as soon as you try and use this thing as a lawn or something of that nature, it's actually not very good looking at all. It's very bare and spotty. So it looks quite horrible. Another thing is that it's actually quite a rough grass. So to touch it is actually, it's kind of like prickly and rough. It's not a very soft, lush grass that you'd want on your lawn, that you'd want to walk over barefoot or something of that nature. So it doesn't make a suitable lawn. But the main problem with nutsedge is that it is incredibly invasive. It's incredibly invasive. It's known to overwhelm and to choke out other plants, especially crops. So for instance, for farmers or anyone in the agriculture business, nutsedge is a huge pain. So while it might look pleasing, it's actually very harmful to everything around it. You know, the same can be true about sin. Sin has the potential to cause significant harm. Now, I'm not referring to the penalty of sin. I think we all know that the penalty of sin is death. And in Genesis 2, verse 16, God said, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Why? For in that day you shall surely die." And the book of Romans echoes this as well, again, thanks to John, where Paul speaks about the fact and reminds us of the fact that the wages of sin is death. So death is the penalty of death. Of sin. But as we all know, if we fully repent of and turn away from our sins, then that penalty is covered for us. It's paid for us through the blood of Jesus Christ, as promised by God. Now that said, while God promises to fully forgive our sins and to remove the penalty of our sins, what he does not do is he does not promise to remove the consequences of sin. Now he may choose to do so on occasion as he sees fit. He's certainly capable of doing so, but more often than not, consequences of sin remain to be endured. Now, in some cases, the consequences or negative effects can be obvious, right? Take, for example, murder. I don't think anyone needs to dig too deep to understand the negative consequence of murder. Person A murders person B. Person B dies. Person A goes to jail for a very long time in today's society, and surviving people suffer. There's a lot of negative impact. So in some cases, with some sins, the immediate consequences are apparent and are easily apparent. In other cases, the consequences of sin may not be as apparent, and it may only become apparent over time. You know, back in South Africa many years ago, one of our pastors over there always used to tell a story about a young lady. This young lady grew up in the church in rural Africa, and she was a good girl. She was raised in the church. She kept God's law. And, you know, when she was 17, she had a boyfriend, and she gave into temptation and sinned with her boyfriend. And he happened to not be in the church. But having realized her sin, she immediately repented and never repeated the sin. You know, later on in life, she got baptized, she got married, and she had a little boy. And a few months after the boy was born, he fell seriously ill. And they kept looking, trying to find out what was wrong with this boy. And they could not figure it out. Eventually, after a few months, they thought, well, we haven't done this yet, so let's do it. They did an HIV test. Came back positive. So then they did a test on the mom. Came back positive. Did a test on the dad. Came back positive. And they were able to track the source of that virus back to the boyfriend she was with when she was 17. She had repented. She was baptized. No doubt God had forgiven her. No doubt that the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ would cover her sin. Yet, the consequence of that singular sin would have significant impact. Singular sin, 10 years prior, You know, I don't know who this lady was or what her name was, but that story always stuck with me. It always stuck with me. And this may be an extreme case, but I think it makes the point. And that is that sin always carries consequences. Sometimes they're big, sometimes they're small. But no matter what the size, they're always harmful. You know, when I was younger, I used to think that God's law was purely there for God. I used to think that he was just this powerful guy who had all these rules out there for him, and that we needed to listen to him and keep his commandments for his benefit. Couldn't have been more wrong. You know, over the years, I've come to understand and deeply appreciate the fact that his law is there for us, just like road rules are out there for us too. You know, God knows very, very well the devastating effect that sin has on humanity. Now, Satan, on the other hand, he would have us believe otherwise. Remember in the garden? You won't die. You won't surely die. For God knows in that day you will know both good and evil. You'll become wise. This is good for you. He wants us to believe the opposite. He wants us to believe that sin is okay, that it's good. You know, he knows the more we sin, the more harm we do to ourselves. The more we sin, the more harm we do to those around us. And he is happy, more than happy, to see us all miserable. He would love that. In fact, he would love nothing more than to see mankind wipe each other off the face of the earth. But sadly, that's not where his objective ends. That's not his primary objective. Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed a cherubim at the east end of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Satan's main objective, his primary objective, is to separate us from God. This is the most dangerous and severe consequence of sin. Satan knows that if he can separate us from God and keep us separated, that we too will be cut off from the tree of life, just like Adam and Eve, and just like the majority of mankind today, as we heard earlier. You know, that said, mankind is only temporarily cut off from the tree. Christ's blood and his sacrifice will cover all of mankind as they choose to turn away from their sins and repent. But as we know, it is possible to have access to that tree permanently revoked. It is possible to be permanently cut off from the tree of life. That is, if someone is so separated from God through their sin that they are beyond the ability or the desire to repent. For that person, as the book of Hebrews tells us, there remains no sacrifice. Sin indeed is harmful and carries with it some significant consequences, but nothing is more damaging than the effect that sin has on our relationship with God, who has the power to forgive and ultimately to grant or revoke access to the most precious gift of all, which is eternal life. We need to do everything that we can to remove any and all sin from our lives, which brings us to point number three. Point number three, sin can be extremely difficult to remove, but not impossible. One of the things that I hate, about Yellow Nuts Edge, is the fact that it is notoriously difficult to remove. Anyone who has this problem or knows what I'm talking about, you get it. And the reason it's difficult to remove is because of the way it grows. See, unlike other grasses where you can just pluck it out from its root and you're good to go, nutsedge is a little bit more problematic. You see, nutsedge forms a network of tubers or little nuts beneath the surface of the soil, hence its name, nutsedge. And it's from these nuts that new grass germinates. The problem is, generally speaking, when you try and pull the grass out, the nut stays in the soil. So no sooner that you've pulled the grass out, a couple days later, the nut regerminates, and you have another plant. The other problem with nutsedge is that it reproduces at an incredible pace. It is believed that each plant can produce up to 1,000 additional nuts in a single growing season. A single growing season. Those nuts then grow into their own plants. And those plants then generate their own nuts. And so on and so forth. So the longer that this thing is left unattended, the worse it gets. And the harder it is to remove. And if left for too long, the lawn can eventually become completely overcome by the weed, making it near impossible to remove. The trick is you've got to get it early, before it spreads. And one of the lawn services guys I was talking to said, Stephen, what you've got to do is, as soon as you find a new shoot of grass, you've got to dig 6 inches around it and 6 inches below it, take that soil, throw it out. Completely. It would take me a long time. If you saw my lawn, you would know. Now that would ensure without doubt that you've addressed the source of the issue, the source of the problem, which is the nut. And the same goes for sin. The same goes for sin. We need to address it before it gets too big and right at the source before it spreads and gets out of hand. James 1 verse 14, we all know the scripture well, James 1 verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. The beginning stages of sin occurs in our minds. That's where it starts. It starts with our desire. And when that happens, when a bad thought enters into our minds through desire, the absolute worst thing we can do is leave it there. Even worse than that is to let it linger, to entertain it. Let it brew. Think about it. That's extremely dangerous because that scenario is when Satan does his best work. That's where he does his best work. Remember the garden? Eve had been enticed. It looked good. It looked like good fruit. And all Satan needed to do was knock on that. All he needed to do was play that up. Remember what he said? Just take a bite. Just a little one. It won't hurt anyone. You surely will not die. Everyone who has sin in their lives knows this very, very well. How that back and forth internally happens. As long as that thought or desire remains in our minds, Satan can work with that. He can work with that. It's no different than the nut remaining in the soil. As long as it's there, it can germinate. And then obviously become into a whole plant. In 2 Corinthians, we're taught to bring all thoughts into captivity, to the obedience of Christ. If a certain thought or desire creeps into our mind, the absolute best thing we can do is to cut it out immediately. And just like the nutsedge, dig 6 inches below, 6 inches around, take it and just throw it out. Completely get rid of it. But what if we haven't done a great job of catching it before it started? What if we've let it spread a little bit? What if we've let it get out of hand a little bit? You know, we had this same lawn service company came over, and I was chatting with him about this grass and how we were really struggling to get rid of it. And he said something very interesting to me. He said, "Stephen," he said, "if all you're doing is trying to pull it out, you'll never get rid of it. You'll never get rid of it." He explained that, yes, weeding was extremely important, the way he explained it. When you catch it early, you know, dig out around and below, throw the rest out. But that is not the only and singular method. The other thing that absolutely had to be done was overseeding. That is, continuously throwing new good seed on the lawn. Seed that is good for lawn grass. You see, the good grass will eventually grow and completely overpower the bad grass. It will choke it out. And the result is the good grass remains and the bad grass dies. This principle should sound very familiar to us spiritually. This is the central theme or lesson of the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Days of Unleavened Bread teach us this exact method, how to overcome sin by filling our lives with good, with Christ. Now, the book of Romans echoes this. Chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a very simple but effective principle. If we truly want to remove sin from our lives, we need to be focused on removing both the bad as well as adding the good. You know, the good news is that God has promised that if we genuinely desire to overcome, that He will be there to help us. He has provided us with the necessary tools such as prayer, fasting, His Word, His Spirit. He has given us the tools that we need. But just like trying to get rid of yellow nuts edge, it is not easy to do. It's not easy to do. In many cases, it can be extremely difficult. And not only can it be difficult, but it can take time. You know, sometimes a lot of time. For some people, it might take years, decades, or even a lifetime to overcome certain sin. Revelation 2, verse 25, again, we know this well, but hold fast. Hold fast to what you have till I come. And he who overcomes, who endures, and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Overcoming isn't a one-time deal. It's not something we do once, sort of one and done, as they say. Overcoming is something that has to be a lifetime journey. Just how John concluded with the fact that we are to endure. We are to run the race of endurance. This infers a continual, ongoing effort, just like maintaining a lawn. It's not done once. And again, it can be a tremendous struggle, but it is possible. It is possible. And in the end, it'll be worth it. You know, there are so many things in the natural world around us that can teach us profound and lasting lessons about God and His plan. Whether it be two trees in the garden, the life-giving agricultural system, or a common garden weed. Sometimes all we need to do is stop, look, and think. You know, yellow nuts edge can serve as a stark reminder of the nature of sin and how to overcome it. Today we looked at three lessons that we can learn from this invasive and cunning weed. Lesson one, sin often appears as good. We must not be deceived. Number two, sin is harmful. In addition to the physical and emotional consequences that it brings, it has the power to separate us from God. And number three, sin can be extremely difficult to remove. Difficult, but not impossible. You know, over the past 2 years, I've spent a lot of time outside trying to get rid of this thing in my garden. Unfortunately, despite all my effort and time that I've spent out there, I still frequently go outside only to find new, beautiful, vibrant yellow nutsedge. Just like my garden, I still have sin growing in my life, despite the time, effort, and energy that I spend trying to eradicate it. And just when I think I have it under control in one area, another sin pops up in another area. And as soon as I think I've dealt with that, then I find myself falling short in another area. And then another. And another. And another. It's a constant struggle. It's a battle. And if you're anything like me, perhaps it is for you too. You know, just like Adam and Eve, they had a choice in that garden. So too do we. Each one of us. The fruit of both trees is within our reach. The question is, which tree am I going to eat from? Which tree are you going to eat from? The tree of sin, consequence, and death? Or the tree of hard work, endurance, overcoming, and life? The decision is 100% ours.